Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 9. What we've been learning so far from Romans 9, we have some visitors with us today, Otis and Julie. I knew it was a J, Julie, and their kids, so we welcome you to our service. So we're in a series, we're going through this book of Romans. We've been in it for some time now. Now we're in Romans chapter 9, and what we've been learning so far from this chapter is what Paul will be continuing to develop as he goes through chapter 10 and 11, and that is the majestic sovereignty of God. In other words, his right, his divine prerogative to act and do all things, as Paul says in Ephesians, according to the good pleasure of his will. He does this because he wants to, and not according to any idea of human fairness. God is not accountable to us in any way. He just does what he wants, to whom he wants, when he wants, in the way he wants, to any and all people. That's his right as sovereign God. And he is always right in doing so. Plus, divine sovereignty also is good for us. You see, the recognition of the sheer absolute sovereignty of God over all evil and over all human willing and acting becomes a rock of stability when all else seems to give way. If God weren't sovereign over all evil, I would be scared to death. But that God is sovereign over all evil, that nothing happens without him either giving permission to it to happen, and all things happen to the elect as those called according to his purpose for good. We trust him for that. It gives stability. He's our rock. It becomes a rock. It becomes an anchor that we can anchor our lives in a world that's full of turmoil. It gives us a hope when the most precious earthly things are lost, and a confidence when the worst misery comes, it will turn out or work out for good. Without God, we're left to fate. We're left to chance, which bring only fear and hopelessness. Yet in Romans chapter 9, Paul hears someone object to this vision of God. Paul has said in verses 17 and 18, the scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills." It's that last phrase of verse 18 that raises the objection against God's sovereignty. If he hardens whomever he wills, then verse 19, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? In other words, if God is absolutely sovereign, and if he decides who will believe and undeservedly be saved or not, if before they were born or had done anything good or evil, he loves Jacob and gives Esau over to wickedness and destruction, verses 11 through 13. And if he is free and unrestrained or unconstrained from influences outside himself, when he alone decrees who will receive mercy and who will not, verses 15 through 18, then how can God hold sinners responsible? And why is this right for him to do? Well, Paul's first response to the objection is to show the qualitative difference between the creator and the creature. And he does that in verses 20 and 21 by using the metaphor of the potter and the clay. And he shows how foolish it is for creatures to criticize anything the creator does. Verse 21. Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? The argument is basically, potters know more than clay as to what's wise to do, what's right to make. And so does God. So verse 20, who are you, O man? And the emphasis there is on man. He's talking about you mere human. Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? In other words, we humans don't know enough to elevate our values and our standards and our insights to the point of judging God and saying, you use your sovereignty in an unwise manner. How can we say that to an almighty, all-knowing God? Who are we to accuse God of any wrong? There's no logical, moral, or spiritual foundation for such an accusation. God does as he pleases. It's his divine right to do so. And we have no right to object. In Paul's second response to the objection, in verses 22 and through 24, goes deeper. It's the deepest argument in all Scripture for why God is right in unconditionally choosing whom to love and whom to hate, whom to show mercy and whom to harden, whom to make a vessel of honor and whom to make a vessel of dishonor. The reason it is right for God to choose and pass over whom he wants is because by it, the highest purpose of all is fulfilled. And that is to display God's glory. Now, what is God's glory? Well, let's read the passage so you know where it's coming from. Verse 23. Verse 22, what if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? He's done this in order to make known the riches of his glory. Now, what is God's glory? Well, we get a definition of it back in Exodus chapter 33 when Moses makes a request of God saying, show me your glory. And God's response to that is, I will make all my goodness pass before you. In other words, everything that God is passes before him. All his attributes, that makes up his character. And when any one aspect of God's character is displayed, or any one divine action is done, he is glorified. Any display of his omnipotence, any display of his justice, or any other of his attributes, God is glorified. And so Paul says, when God exercises his divine prerogative and chooses whom he wills, this is fully right because it displays something about God's glory. You see, the punishment of the wicked, verse 22, is not an arbitrary act. It has an object. It's not just to make them miserable. It's designed, in verse 23, in order to make known the riches of his glory. His glory is displayed in his wrath against sin because it demonstrates his supreme holiness. And verse 22 also, his power in judging the wicked shows his righteous character. And even in the necessary punishment of the wicked, verse 22 says, God's patience and long-suffering is demonstrated. And all this self-revelation is not lost on the vessels of mercy in verse 23. Because in it, they who are equally deserving of wrath learn more about him and are therefore able to worship him more intently throughout all eternity. So let's look at the text in verse 23. In verse 22, we've seen the display of God's glory in wrath. We've seen the display of God's glory in power, the display of God's glory in patience. And now, verse 23, we see the display of God's glory in mercy. There'll be four things here. Number one, the meaning of mercy. The meaning of mercy. Mercy is a glorious word. It's one of those attributes that come out from God's benevolence or goodness. Goodness or benevolence is one of the primary attributes of God, and underneath benevolence comes other sub-attributes like grace, mercy, kindness, and so forth. But unlike grace, which is favor extended to the undeserving, mercy is favor to the miserable. Favor to the miserable. In Scripture, we see this mercy as deliverance from the misery of disease. Remember in Jesus' ministry, as he's walking down the road in a great crowd, and two blind men are there, and they ask, what's going on? They're told that Jesus is passing by, and they cry out, Son of David, have mercy on us. And in compassion, Jesus comes to them and heals them of their blindness. There's also deliverance. Mercy is seen in the deliverance from the misery of indebtedness. In one of Jesus' parables, he talks about the servant who owed that great sum of money no way in the world could the person pay it back to the king. And he asks for mercy. And the king, in mercy, forgives the debt. It's mercy toward the miserable. But of course, the greatest misery is the misery of sin with its accompanying condemnation. And with regard to such misery, mercy is demonstrated by withholding deserved judgment. Grace is different. It gives us what we don't deserve. Mercy is the withholding of what we do deserve, of deserved judgment. And Nehemiah 9 gives us a great example of this kind of mercy. In Nehemiah 9, it's the first passage on your handout. I don't know if, ladies, if you're there yet in your study, but in Nehemiah 9, Nehemiah is rehearsing the history, the past history of Israel. And at the end of verse 17, he says, you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. But the context shows that the extent of God's mercy is that it's given to those who are sinful and rebellious. Look at verse 17 as it begins. They refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them. But they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful. Again in verse 18, even when they had made for themselves a golden calf and said, this is your God who brought you up out of Egypt and had committed great blasphemies, you in your great mercies did not forsake them. And again, verse 30 and 31, many years you bore with them and warned them by your spirit through your prophets, yet they would not give ear. Therefore you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the lands. Nevertheless, in your great mercies, you did not make an end of them, nor forsake them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. Despite their unworthiness, despite their unfaithfulness, despite their outward rebellion and blasphemy that deserved severe judgment, God showed mercy and spared the offenders. And it is mercy extended toward this kind of sinner that is the message of the New Testament. Remember in Luke 18, when two people come to the synagogue to pray? One Pharisee, one tax collector. The Pharisee says, I thank you, God, that you didn't make me like this wicked and ungodly tax collector. In pride, he lifts up his heart to God. But what does the tax collector do? He falls on his face before the Lord, beats upon his chest and says, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. That word merciful means to be propitious, to be favorably inclined to. It's the same Greek term used in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17, where it describes how Christ acts mercifully as our high priest. Jesus, as our high priest and sacrifice, propitiated God concerning our sins. That is, he appeased God's wrath against our sins. And the tax collector, well aware of his misery and condemnation, was asking God for propitiation, for mercy. And by this means only is anyone saved. Look at Ephesians 2 on your outline, on your verse sheet, verses 4 and 5. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses. That's the greatest misery ever. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ Jesus. Mercy is favor toward the miserable sinner. But who is it that God rescues from this misery? This brings us to the second point, the objects of mercy. Look again at verses 22 and 23. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Now, who are the objects of mercy? In the context, what is he referring back to? Who are the objects of mercy? What's the metaphor used about them? In the previous verses, what metaphor does he use?
Vessels.
Vessels made of what?
Clay.
Clay. From the same lump, God makes vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor. From the same lump of lost, condemned humanity that are passed over by God, who've hardened their hearts against him, from that lump, he makes vessels of mercy. Like those whom God passed over, the objects of mercy were totally unrighteous. They didn't want to seek God. In fact, they had turned willfully away from him. Like those passed over, they served the creature more than the creator. Like them, there was no fear of God before their eyes. Like them, they had fallen short of the glory of God because, like them, they were all sinners. And this shows that they are not vessels of honor because they deserved more or better. More than others, nor that they were better than others. Because Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3, makes it clear when it says, "You were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." So to whom is Paul writing in Ephesians? Christians at Ephesus, okay? Christians, believers. And here he is describing how they once were. They were dead in trespasses and sins. They walked according to the course of the world. They were following the prince and the power of the air, walking in with the sons of disobedience. And then verse 3, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Look at that last phrase. Children of wrath like the rest of mankind. You see, everyone is just as much deserving of condemnation as the rest. There's nothing good in anyone. Both are cut from the same cloth. We are all by nature sinners having corrupt hearts. And apart from mercy, we would all become vessels of wrath. Or as Paul looked down at verse 29, quoting from Isaiah, he says, in the context, if it weren't for this mercy, last phrase, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. We're all part of the same obstinate clay of lost humanity headed for a deserved hell. Yet for mercy's sake, the elect are rescued. Eternal doom would have been their end had God not intervened on their behalf and sent his Son to pay the penalty of sin for them. In him, they have become vessels of honor. Beautiful vases painted crimson red in his blood and made perfectly white and clean on the inside through his imputed righteousness. Think of it. Totally unrighteous ones are made totally righteous in Christ. And it is that stark contrast of what they used to be and what they are now that makes mercy stand out all the more clear. So mercy comes to us in our misery and completely transforms our lives and destinies. But next, thirdly, who is the giver of mercy? You have to remember that mercy is something received. It's not worked up. It's not earned. It's not of our own doing. We've just seen how dreadful we are by nature and how opposed we are to anything about God. So how can our status change from misery to, verse 23, one of glory? Who prepares us for glory? Well, remember verse 22? Where the word prepared is used, like it's used in verse 23. But in verse 22, there's no subject to the verb. It's just that mentions vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. And remember what was responsible for that? Our own sin. We're just through our own sinfulness we are prepared for destruction. No subject to the verb. But in verse 23, there is a subject. Whereas on the one hand, the wicked are fitted for destruction by their own sin. On the other hand, the elect are prepared for glory by God. He is divinely active in our lives. He cares for his own. He is at work in us. God is sovereignly at work preparing his people for glory. He starts it, he continues it, and he will finish the work of the redemption. And this is something taught throughout the scriptures. Look at the next set of passages on your verse sheet. Philippians 1:6. I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. 1 Thessalonians 5:9. God has appointed us to obtain. He has appointed us to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus. 2 Timothy 1:9. Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Prepared beforehand. Ephesians 1:11. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. You see, it is God alone who, as the potter, sovereignly prepares or fashions from the clay vessels of mercy unto glory. That's what the hymn writer had in mind when he says, "'Tis not that I did choose thee." For Lord, that couldn't be. This heart would still refuse thee hadst thou not chosen me. 'Twas sovereign mercy called me and taught my opening mind. The world had else enthralled me to heavenly glories blind. But notice one more thing about the giver. It's not just our sovereign God. It is the God whose commands we have disobeyed. It's the God whose truth is considered foolish. It's the God whose standards are scorned. It's the God whose prophets were killed. It's the God whose children are hated. It's the God whose name is blasphemed. It's the God whose Son was rejected. And that mercy is extended toward these kinds of sinners who have this kind of attitude toward God makes God out to be more glorious when He extends His mercy toward them. And that's the heart of Paul's argument in this verse. He has shown us God's sovereignty at work, choosing whom He wills. But now Paul reveals God's main purpose for showing mercy to whom He wills. And that's our fourth point. The purpose of mercy, verse 23. In order to make known the riches of His glory. Now again, remember, as Moses asked God to see God's glory, the answer was, "I will make all my goodness pass before you." God makes known His glory, this goodness of His, in many ways. One way the scriptures literally tell us is through His creation. Psalm 19:1, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky proclaims His handiwork." Or as I have for you there from Job 37, "Hear this, O Job, stop and consider the wondrous works of God. Do you know how God lays His command upon them and causes the lightning of His cloud to shine? Do you know the balancing of the clouds? How they stay there, how they flow. Do you know how the balancing of the clouds, the wondrous works of Him who is perfect in knowledge?" Look back at Romans 1. You don't have to, but look back at Romans 1, verses 19 and 20. You see the same thing. How God's glory is manifested in creation. But when He would demonstrate, Paul says in verse 23, the riches of His glory, He does that in the salvation of the lost. You see, as the heavens declare the glory of God, so does His plan of redemption. Ephesians 3:10 says, "Through the church," that is, those who have obtained grace, those who have received mercy, "the manifold wisdom of God is made known." Just as the mighty deliverance of God's people from Egyptian bondage at the Red Sea brought the fear of God on the nations surrounding them, so that when they came under the conviction, as Rahab said, that the God of Israel alone, He is God in the heavens above and the earth beneath, So the deliverance of God's chosen people from their sin and corruption shows off the riches of God's goodness and glory. That God's glory is made known in the salvation of his people is the highest end of all his works. And as Paul says here, it's the reason for both the punishment of sinners and the salvation of believers. It's what stands behind it all. Plus, it's an end to which he says no man can reasonably object. What if God does what he does in verse 22 concerning the law, those passed over, and what if he does what he does to vessels of mercy? Every sin and every bit of its punishment is done so that the justice of God may be known in its punishment and his mercy made known in his forgiveness. Now there's one more thing about this verse we have to consider. Lastly, we want to look at the result of mercy to us. The result of mercy to us. When we consider the mercy given miserable sinners, we recognize who God is and praise him for it. It's to make known the riches of his glory. But when we consider mercy from our viewpoint, that is, what it produces in us, the result is different. What is the result of being made a vessel of mercy? What does Paul say here in verse 23? In order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. For glory. What is that? It's Paul's shorthand for the final destiny of the redeemed, in which the splendor of God will be shown to and in us. He's prepared beforehand that we get to that glory. Paul talked of it back in chapter 5 and verse 2. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Or in Hebrews chapter 2 verse 10 it says, it became Christ in bringing many sons to glory. It's that final destiny of the redeemed, the final destiny of entering into God's presence or heaven. And those sinners fit themselves for hell. God is actively preparing ahead of time the elect for heaven. And it's a preparation done beforehand. How? How does he prepare us for heaven ahead of time? Well, a couple of ways. First of all, by predestination in eternity past. That's what's involved in this word beforehand. It's what Paul has already referred to back in chapter 8, verses 29 through 30, of foreloving us and predestining us, setting our destiny ahead of time, calling us, justifying us, and glorifying us. And it's to that sovereign, eternal act of God in eternity past that Paul is now referring to. That's how he prepared us ahead of time for glory. But I think this preparation also includes redemption in history past. As Christ paid the penalty for our sins and died for us on the cross, bearing our condemnation. Peter says as much in 1 Peter 3, verse 18. Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that, purpose statement, that he might bring us to God. So Paul says here, to our glory. And then there's not only predestination in eternity past and redemption in history past, there's also regeneration and sanctification in our experience, in our present experience, that prepares us ahead of time for glory. Paul talks of this in Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 7. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That's our glory. The glory of salvation, the glory of renewal, the glory of justification, the glory of hope of eternal life. And all these things are before arranged by God for all of his people whom he sovereignly chose to save. And therefore, if he's prearranged it, as we said so often when we were looking at chapter 8, it will come to pass. You see, as I said at the beginning, this doctrine of God's divine sovereignty, doing what he wants, provides us with great security, confidence, a confidence of hope, a confidence of peace. Now, if God is willing to make known his glorious perfections by displaying his mercy to sinners and by preparing them for heaven in a way consistent with his holiness and justice, by taking care of their sin in the death of his son, how can anybody reasonably object to that? Yes, he shows his wrath to vessels of dishonor, but only because they fit themselves for destruction. And even then, he endures them with much long-suffering and patience. He's not showing cruelty or indifference. How can anyone find fault in that? Both categories of sinners are justly dealt with, either condemned because of their own sin or accepted because their sin was paid for in their substitute, Jesus Christ. But there's still one question that remains, and that's, in which group are you? Are you still condemned in your sin? Or are you accepted in Christ, who died to bring salvation to the lost? In what do you stake your hope? Yourself? Or in God's mercy through Jesus Christ? Let's bow for prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, I am thankful that you took me, part of that lump of clay of lost humanity, who came into this world a sinner, and proved it by my actions. And yet you, in sovereign grace and mercy, reached down to such a miserable sinner as myself and saved me. Lord, to you belongs all the glory. For had you not chosen me, and Lord Jesus, had you not died to save me, and Holy Spirit, had you not worked in me, in regenerating me and sanctifying me, there's no way in the world I would have chosen you. And so I thank you for your undeserved grace, and I thank you for my undeserved mercy. And Lord, I pray that if there's someone here who is still trusting their own righteousness to get them to heaven, may they realize that unless they come God's way through Jesus Christ, they are lost and undone. But in Jesus Christ, the righteous one who died for the unrighteous, we have the hope of eternal life, an inheritance waiting for us in glory, in your presence. May they trust Jesus and trust Jesus alone to save them from their sin and its condemnation. In Jesus' name, amen.